I'd like to speak this morning about spiritual appetite. I've taken for my text a verse from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which I suspect is the most well-known and perhaps certainly the most influential sermon that's ever been preached. And it's an important sermon because it was not just preached to the disciples, it was preached to everybody who was gathered around the Lord. We see that from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And in verse 2, we see that the Lord Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. I think there are just some preliminary points that we could take from the background of the sermon. We see the Lord's compassion. His motivation stemmed from seeing the crowds, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes. Lord Jesus was concerned about them as he is concerned about us. And every preacher, of course, should be concerned about those he's speaking to, because it will motivate them to speak to the people's great need. And we will see that, as you will all know, that man's greatest need is his spiritual need, the needs of his soul. And I guess it's we see about preaching that preaching in that sense is a two-way process. The Lord, through his Spirit, is reaching the needs of his people. All the more reason why one must listen to the message. And we see that the Lord Jesus went into a mountain, by which I conclude that he found a prominent place. And indeed, I have been to the place where it is said that he preached the sermon from. And it's actually the top of a hill. It wasn't a mountain. But nevertheless, it was a prominent position from which people below could gather around him so that they could hear him. Well, reading some of the accounts of the sermons of John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century, it is quite remarkable how their voices carried so that literally thousands of people could hear them. And one cannot help thinking that the Lord supernaturally caused their voices to carry because they were carrying a divine message, the message of repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we see that the Lord Jesus opened his mouth. But of course, no one would have been able to hear the Lord Jesus if he hadn't opened his mouth. Sometimes we can be afraid of opening our mouths, can't we? But we see the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. He didn't stay silent in the face of the needs of the people. And he must have spoken in a clear voice. And certainly we know from the end of chapter 7, which is the end of the sermon, at the end, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here was one, when he opens his mouth, people listens. We have this expression, don't we, that you could have heard a pin drop. Of course, you can never hear a pin drop, can you? Or very, very rarely. You have to be very quiet to hear a pin drop. When someone speaks with authority, everyone is paying attention, and you could literally hear a pin drop. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus was speaking to so many people is important because it shows his teaching is of general application to everyone, not just a few, not even just his disciples, but to all. And I suggest that today is so important because it speaks about our appetites. And verse 6 of our passage tells us, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, I suggest that there are two kinds of righteousnesses that the Bible speaks about. There's the righteousness of imputation and the righteousness of implantation or impartation. And that we need to understand the difference if we're to understand the gospel. Well, let's consider first the righteousness of imputation. When you impute something to people, you make a judgment about them that is actually not necessarily what they are actually like. It's your judgment. I was trying to think of an analogy for you at school, but supposing you all did your exams and you knew that you hadn't done very well, and yet you come back and you're given an A grade, you're given top marks. The teacher has imputed to you an A grade, even though you know that you didn't come anywhere near an A grade. And then you find that, in fact, it could happen in a number of ways, couldn't it? That someone else, in fact, sat your exam paper. Someone else put your name on their paper, and they did it for you. And so instead of getting perhaps the D grade that you deserved, you get the A grade that you didn't deserve. And that's an imputed A grade. So the teacher's imputed to you an A grade, even though you deserved a D. Well, this is actually what's happened to us as believers. You see, God has imputed righteousness to his people who did not deserve, well, certainly were not righteous themselves and didn't deserve to be called righteous. One example is in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, where Balaam spoke. And Balaam was perhaps the only person in history who's been spoken to by a donkey. And generally, people hear about Balaam because of his donkey, not because of him. So you hear about Balaam's donkey, not very much about Balaam. Well, he was asked to prophesy, to curse, in fact, the people of Israel, because King Balak and the people of Moab hated Israel. They wanted to destroy Israel, and they thought, well, if we get Balaam to curse them, then God will destroy them. But instead, Balaam blessed them because he said, I can only speak the things that God gives me to speak. And God gave him words of blessing and not cursing for his people. And this is what he said. This is what Balaam said. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So he's saying, I've not seen any evil in Jacob. I've not seen any evil amongst my people. And the people must have thought, well, it's extraordinary, because we have been evil. We know we've done things wrong. Well, there had to be a reason, because God is not perverse. God doesn't make irrational judgments. There must have been a reason why he caused Balaam to say that. And the reason is given to us in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, where we read, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. For the Christian, the Lord Jesus is our righteousness. To bring it back to the exam analogy, he wrote his name, our name, on his exam paper. I hope you'll forgive me for bringing it down to that level. But it is clear that none of us is righteous. I hope we, all of us that are here, accept that. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 10, There is none righteous, no, not one. He's taken it from Psalm 14:1, which says that no one has done any good. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We deserve the just punishment of our sins, an eternity in hell separated from God forever in unimaginable torment. But the Bible says that God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He did this by dying on the cross for the sins of God's people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus took our place. And so, because he paid the penalty of our sins for us, and he had not sinned himself, his righteousness has been given to every believer. So the imputed, this is what it's called, that's what imputed righteousness means. It's been imputed, it's been reckoned to us, it's been given to us by God. The imputed righteousness comes to the sinner who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus. And that happens when God visits a person with the quickening power, that's the life-giving power of his Holy Spirit, who opens that person's eyes, gives them new life and the ability to see their sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. Now, this reviving power, this life-giving power of God's Spirit also is accompanied by an appetite for righteousness. It would be no good at all, would it, if God imputed righteousness to us but left us unchanged, doing the same old things that we were doing before. People would look at us and think, what hypocrites, because their lives haven't changed. See, before we became Christians, we had no appetite for doing what was right, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we did want to do right, it would be for the wrong reasons. A dead man has no appetite, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, when we become Christians, all that changes. We are awakened to righteousness. The effect of the new birth is that the Christian now wants to please God and live a life of obedience to him. Peter recognizes this in 1 Peter 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, where he writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Newborn babes are immediately hungry. I'm sure those of you who've had brothers or sisters younger than you, those of you who've had children, you know what that means. As soon as a baby is born, it is crying for his or her mother's breast. And that is a mark of life, isn't it? To desire food. Well, a few months ago, I spoke from Isaiah 55, or maybe weeks ago, I can't remember. Isaiah 55, verse 1, where there's an invitation to the thirsty. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that have no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Well, I wonder, do we have these desires? See, we noted, didn't we, that it was an invitation to a marketplace, the marketplace of the soul. And it appears that Isaiah had in mind a port where ships sail up, rather like they used to sail up the Thames, and they unload their goods. In this case, it's milk and wine. And it's being offered free. And it's a bit like those offers in Waitrose, where the food is getting very close to its sell-by date, and it's very cheap. And if you like what they're offering, then you'll be wanting to get it, to take it. But Christ's offer is even better than that. I don't think Waitrose offers anything free. I think it used to offer free coffee. I'm not sure it does anymore. That's about as far as it goes. But this offer of Christ's righteousness is free. We only need one thing. We need an appetite. Christ has fulfilled everything on our behalf. What will we say on the day of judgment if we've refused that offer? We've refused Christ's righteousness. Well, we had no appetite for it. I had no appetite to be good. I had no appetite to please God. Is that, will we be really wanting to say on the day of judgment? Well, Lord, I preferred my sin more than I preferred pleasing you. That will be a terrible thing to have to say, won't it? It's a bit like being asked to dinner by a friend. Usually all that friend requires is that you bring with you an appetite. And there will be some people, I guess, who will turn up, but they can't eat meat or perhaps shellfish. And if that's on the menu, then that will be a problem. There will be nothing then that they desire. Well, an appetite for godly things shows the character of a godly man. In Isaiah 26, verse 9, we read, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early." And I think this is a challenge for us. What do we think about when we get up in the morning? And when we go to bed, perhaps we wake up in the middle of the night and we can't sleep. Where are our desires then? Well, the mark of a godly man is that he will seek the Lord at these times. You might say to yourself, well, is there something wrong with me? Because I don't want to pray and read the Bible in the morning or in the evening. Well, let's go back to the picture of human hunger for the things, for food and thirst for water. Supposing that you were not well, perhaps you'd eaten something that disagreed with you and you'd lost your appetite. Perhaps you've got flu and you've lost your appetite. Well, you need to take some medicine to settle your stomach so that once again your appetite returns. And if you've eaten something you shouldn't have done, then you'll have to stop eating whatever it was, whatever made you ill. If we've lost our spiritual appetite, then there is something wrong with us. Perhaps we are eating and drinking things that are robbing our souls of a desire for God. It's a bit like eating crisps or chocolates before lunch. If you eat too many, then you sit down for lunch and you can't eat what is put in front of you. And what would be good for you? You know, there's always that, if you don't eat your greens, you can't have any pudding. But somehow, vegetables seem to be less exciting, yet they're necessary for us, aren't they? They have the vitamins that our body needs. You have to be trained to want to eat them. You have to be persuaded that they're good for you. Eating crisps and other junk food is a bit like filling ourselves with food that, in a spiritual sense, robs us of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And usually it means that our appetites instead, what we're doing is we're filling ourselves with things that cause us to desire unrighteous things. So, we have three examples. Hungering and thirsting, perhaps, for things that belong to other people. Becoming envious. I hope we're not envious about people at school who do better than us. Or at or are more popular than we are. Perhaps we just want to be like them. Remember King Ahab. He developed an unrighteous thirst for Naboth's vineyard, which he eventually obtained through unjust means. He managed to steal that vineyard from Naboth. But it led to his death, with dogs licking his blood in the very vineyard which he took by fraud. So hungering and thirsting for things that belong to other people, that will take away our spiritual thirst. And so will hungering and thirsting after revenge. And our natures are prone to seek revenge. As Thomas Watson wrote, he was a Puritan, I do commend his works. We can so easily have the sting of the bee about us rather than the honey of the bee. One is painful, one is sweet and good for us. The Bible's clear that we're not to seek revenge for any perceived injustices done to us, but instead bring them to the Lord and cause him to take up the matter. And third, hungering and thirsting after impure lusts. Ephesians 4 verse 19 speaks of unbelievers being greedy with impure lusts. You might recall Amnon, who was one of David's sons. He made himself sick until he had defiled his half-sister Tamar. Read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's a sickening story of an impure lust. It's been said, never does an hungry man come with more eagerness to his food than a wicked man to his sin. And so it was with Amnon. And if we harbor these kinds of appetites and we give any oxygen to them, if we give any life to them, then they're going to rob us of spiritual desire. So let us ask ourselves whether we are hungering after righteousness and the marks of it. Hunger is a painful thing. Esau was on the point of death from hunger. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 107 verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Well, a hungry man will be in great distress until he's sat down and eaten. What about us? Is that true about us and the Word of God? And hunger is satisfied with nothing but food. If you bring a hungry man flowers or music, turn on the radio or play to him, it won't help him, will it? You don't really want to teach a class of people who are hungry, do you? Because you know that the only thing they're worried about is having a meal. So you'll make sure that they've eaten. But you don't want to eat too much so they don't fall asleep. But you want to make sure they've eaten before they're comfortable, before you try and teach them. In Judges 15 verse 18, Samson had slain 1,000 men with a jawbone. And he cried out, now shall I die for thirst? I may have everything this world provides, but if not Christ, then I will die. Do we realize that? Do we see the world in that context? To see Christ is all that matters, all that we need, all that we should desire in life. Third, hunger will send a man to great extremes to get his food. Jacob sent his 10 sons to Egypt for food in the end, rather than to die of hunger. Fourth, a hungry man comes to his food with an appetite. You don't need to persuade a hungry man to eat. You may need to stop him. If you haven't got enough food for everybody, you might have to say you can't have so much. But you don't need to persuade him to eat. So a spiritually hungry man will devour God's word and the means of grace that have been provided. There'll be a hungry Christian will be at the church prayer meetings, at the Bible studies, will be reading the Bible at home, reading spiritual books, sharing the Lord's Supper. These are marks of spiritual hunger. And finally, a hungry man tastes sweetness in his meat. Nothing like sitting down and consuming a meal when you're hungry. You really appreciate it. And so the Christian should really appreciate spiritual things. As Peter wrote, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We should taste the graciousness of the Lord when we hear his word. Well, two things to help us to be spiritually hungry. Well, we need to, as we've seen, let's avoid those things which hinder our appetite. Well, when a stomach is full of wind, you won't be hungry. If a person is full of his own righteousness, he won't seek Christ's righteousness. If you're puffed up with pride, well, you'll think you have enough. And if you feed on the sweet delights of the world, if you're just interested in the world's things, and I say this, consider how you spend the Lord's day. Do you just say, well, I'll just go to church in the morning so that in the afternoon I can go shopping, I can go to the cinema and do this and do that? When the Lord has set apart this day from creation to be set apart from him, for him, and he's blessed that day, so it will be a blessing for us. Friends, we need to make room for God. An example of losing one's appetite for spiritual things is Israel. It's a good illustration, because when they were in Egypt, they ate what you may think is quite harmless, garlic and onions. And when they came into the promised land, to the wilderness rather, they found the manna boring, because they wanted to go back to the garlic and the onions in Egypt. You see, our souls cannot face in two directions at once. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love, we read this, John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, it's one or the other. It's love for Christ, love for the Father, or love of the world. So, the sin, of course, when it comes to being in the world, is not having things in the world. I mean, we all have things, don't we? We couldn't survive without them. A lot of us couldn't survive without our mobile phones. There's nothing wrong with them, having them. But there is a problem with loving them. With loving them above everything else that we do. Nothing wrong with our phones if we use them properly. If we keep them in their place. It's the same with computers, isn't it? We keep our computers in their place. Don't let them rule us. Don't let the internet rule us, etc. We can go on. The sin is the loving, not the having. And just as we read in James that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't stem from the money. It stems from the love of money. Wanting money that we don't have. Hoarding money because we don't want to lose it. Those are the evils of the things of this world. It's the love of them. And the love of them squeezes out God. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Lord Jesus said. And if he said it, it must be true. Got to choose. You see, the answer is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, that is, all the things that we need, will be given to us. We don't want to be those who have too much or have too little, do we? We want to have just enough for our life's journey. That's all we should be doing. We're passing through this world. We need to get through the world, so we need things to get through the world. But we're not staying in the world. We're not just living for this world. The Christian is living for heaven. And he's passing on the way to heaven. And he will use what he has in this world to quicken his journey, to make his journey swifter to heaven, to use what he has for the kingdom. And then, finally, we must provoke our appetites. You know, in order to get hungry, what do you do? You take exercise, don't you? If you're having you're going to eat, and you've had a big breakfast, and you've got time, you'll perhaps go for a run, or go for a swim, or go for a walk. And doing that, taking exercise, will make you hungry. Well, as Christians, we should exercise ourselves in godly pursuits. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, exercise thyself unto godliness. So, return to private prayer. Return to reading your Bible. And as you do these things, return to the meetings. Take an interest in what is being said at the kids' club, for example. And as you do these things, you'll find that your appetite grows because you're exercising yourself in godliness. And as you do so, you'll have an appetite. Well, and finally, afflictions are often used by God to sharpen a man's desires for spiritual food, because afflictions throw you onto God. And you're a call that Reuben found mandrakes in the field, and they were such value that his mother sold them to, I think, to Rachel. You'll find it in the story, she wanted the mandrake so badly for the food that she was willing to allow her fellow wife to have the husband. It was mandrakes, which were bitter herbs, were nevertheless useful in cooking because it provoked the appetite. And friends, afflictions are going to provoke our appetites to the Lord. And so, when afflictions come, let's not be pushing them away, but let's use them to drive us to the Lord. Because afflictions remind us that we're not to be comfortable in this life. And Paul wrote, through many tribulations, through much tribulation, do we enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to find trouble in this life. But let's use that trouble to sharpen our spiritual appetites. The Bible says, the Beatitudes say, and the Beatitudes are our attitudes, should be our Christian attitudes. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fulfillment only comes through the righteousness of Christ. Only comes when a soul is born again and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that person. And have you been born again? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Don't try and be righteous on your own. You'll never make it. Righteousness needs to be given to you because it's Christ's righteousness won on the cross. And then he will work in you a righteous life. And that's where those appetites come in. You'll find you've got appetites for them, but they need sharpening. So let's help this week. Let's sharpen our spiritual appetites, that we would desire, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and know the blessing of being filled by God with all the good things that we need and which are good for the soul. Amen.